Bibles there, Matthew chapter 15, please stand and follow along as we continue our series on the dangers of the emergent church. Notice in verse number 2, the Bible says this, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." We talked about this last Sunday night. Notice, "But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" As I said here last Sunday night, this is going to take me a little bit of time. I wasn't able to finish. I do want to talk a little bit more here tonight about traditions. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad to get rid of some of these traditions. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for even this opportunity that we have here to explore through your word. Lord, help us to make sense. And Lord, that the sense might be, "Thus saith the Lord." So Lord, I pray you'd help us here tonight. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, one of the things I said here last week, is the problem of this emergent church. And again, there's no church you're going to find out there. Don't think that you're going to be able to Google search and find a church advertising themselves as emergent. I'm sure there probably are some. But it's a philosophy that is rooted not in Christ, but in culture. And when a church chooses to have such a foundation, that is on sinking sand. And we don't want to have that. We want to be built upon the solid rock. And Jesus even really illustrated that with that saying about the wise man who built his house upon that rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. And so a church must be properly grounded and founded upon Christ. But one of the things that I said even last week concerning traditions is that the emergent church philosophy lends itself to throwing out more than it ought to throw out. And so overreactionary. Yes, indeed, there are sometimes some traditions that deserve to be thrown out. But as we said last week, we've got to be careful. We don't, in doing so, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, one of the ways to even illustrate this cultural phenomenon that we live in the day and age in which we live, is have you noticed the cultural wave that has kind of been sweeping across culture, trying to erase landmarks, memorials, monuments? You know, just because, you know, maybe there's a historical cleansing and we want to erase any name that maybe be associated, for instance, with slavery or things like that. That's why they have tried to get rid of some of the Confederate monuments and some of those Confederate heroes and different names and the Robert E. Lees and such, and you know, even Thomas Jefferson and George Washington, Columbus. You know, I could go on and on, but you know, here even locally, one of the interesting things that has come about in our neck of the woods is the fact that we have to change the name of a lake. And I'm talking specifically about Lake Calhoun that's located up in Minneapolis. And there's been a drive in the recent days and years to rename this lake, though it was named. It's been named this for almost 200 years. Named after a man by the name of John C. Calhoun, who had several prominent, important positions in our nation's history. He was a longtime senator. He was Secretary of State, Secretary of War. He was the 7th Vice President of our country. And as such, he did a lot of good, but yet because in his day, he happened to be from a southern state, South Carolina, and as such, he had a support of slavery. Of course, at the time, it was debatable. It was something that was not yet changed, and in a day and age, even prior to the Civil War, because he had some pro-slavery statements, there's been a movement that we've got to change, and we no longer can call it Lake Calhoun. We've got to call it after its Indian's name, and I'm trying to pronounce this right, Bede Makaska. By the way, I had to work hard at trying to make sure I pronounced that right. That's not easy to say. It's a name that reverts back to the time before it was called Lake Calhoun, when it was named the Indian name, which basically means white or sky. And so they said, well, we've got to just change it back. We cannot have this association. You know, by the way, there's logic would tell you this. You know, cannot two things be true at the same time? Cannot the fact that John Calhoun supporting slavery be wrong? But yet at the same time, you know, in the day and age in which he lived, they had not settled that. And this is prior to the Civil War, before the Emancipation Proclamation. And is it not true that our nation has progressed? And is it not also true that John C. Calhoun had also some good things? You know, the problem with us, especially, you know, with a lot of the culture, is that the cultural standards of today would basically mean that you are going to erase a lot of history and a lot of historical figures in order to have a pure standard. And by the way, I think we need to remind ourselves even of the statement that Jesus even made, that he said there, judge not that ye be not judged. If we're going to have such high standards, I guarantee you there's no memorials in the future at all. That there's nobody that's going to live up to the perfect standard. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that you can see how that the culture, like a tidal wave, is coming to cleanse and to change and to knock down and tear down and change some things that have stood there, names of some different memorials and names of some different bodies of water like the Calhoun Lake. Now, the point is that you and I need to understand that traditions, there are some that are good, there are some that are bad. But I think Jesus teaches us some things about traditions and how we need to view them here tonight. Now, back to Matthew chapter 15. We noticed even last week that in this story here, the scribes and Pharisees had been sent from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were very upset that Jesus had such a command and such authority that they came to try and tempt Jesus, to try and trip him up. And they noticed that in the process that the disciples of Christ, they were eating bread, but they were not washing their hands. And I explained this last week. This was a ceremony. And as such, Jesus explained, listen, he did not deny. He said, when you ask me, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition? Okay, guilty as charged. But listen, he said, why do ye break the commandments of God? By your traditions. Now, again, we explained last week, there's a difference in terminology. A commandment is something that God gives us, but a tradition is something that's handed down by man. And the tradition, again, was a ceremony one. The washing of hands was something that the Jews had added and added and added, all of these traditions, all of these planks. Now, we said last week, number one, that a tradition is wrong and should be replaced when it is placed above or equal with God's commandment. And by the way, I don't hesitate to tell you that one of the great examples of that would be, of course, the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is really built upon its doctrine. Much of the doctrine of the Catholic Church is built upon tradition. And I say that because one of the ways that you can even understand that, and some of you, by the way, you were saved out of a Catholic Church background, you would know that there's much tradition, steeped in tradition, but not all of that tradition has been there from the very beginning. But it's basically an accumulation, and especially one of the things that is taught and even emphasized in the Catholic Church is that when a pope preaches, and when that pope is preaching what they call ex cathedra, that is, in the place of God, whatever the pope says at that moment, that is equal with the Word of God. We've got a dangerous statement there. Listen, man's word is never equal with God's word. Man's word is not the same as God's word. And by the way, I'll just give you a quick list. This is not exhaustive, but some of the traditions that have been placed equal with the command, basically saying this is what God said, they have come down by edicts of popes throughout the centuries. For instance, it was in 379, one of the popes added praying to Mary. It was in 486, they added infant baptism. In 526, extreme unction. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory, by the way, is not found in the Bible. But yet, because the Pope said it, the Catholics have been taught that is the Word of God. Worship of icons and statues in 787. The burning of holy candles in 850. Holy water in 1009. Penance in 1022. Rosary beads in 1090. And I could go on and on and on. My point is that down through the years, they have added tradition after tradition. And in the Catholic teaching, they have stated that that tradition, when the Pope has said it, is equal with God's word. Folks, these traditions are not in the Bible. And as such, they are man's. They are not God. And therefore, we need to realize whenever we place a tradition equal with God's word, we are on dangerous ground because that is taken away from the authority of God. Listen, God said, and by the way, let's also, by the way, be honest about this. We are Baptists, we are not Catholics. But as such, we need to remember that the only authority that we ever need to heed to is the Word of God. In fact, there is something that is stated even in Scripture, that preachers such as myself, we are told to what? Preach the Word. We are told to preach, by the way, not preach my word, but his word. And so preaching the word preach, by the way, means herald. It's a word that described the communication from a king to the people. Oftentimes in kingly days, they would take a messenger from the king who would take a piece of paper and he would utter those words, hear ye, or in our case, thus saith the Lord. You see, that is what a preacher is. He is literally a messenger from the king. He is heralding the king's message. He is saying, here's the king's message. It's not mine. Now, the elaboration that oftentimes we preach, you know, needs to be based upon the Word of God. You realize that, by the way, in the average sermon that any preacher preaches, an average 30 to 40 minute sermon, they're going to be some 30 to 40,000 words. You know, the words that are important are the ones that you can find in your Bible. And the words that are not found in your Bible, they need to be based upon the Bible. Therefore, whenever a preacher preaches according to the Word of God, that preacher's preaching is authoritative, not because of the preacher, but because of God and because of His Word. You see, the problem, again, that we have sometimes even in ministries is we've got a lot of preaching, but we need to make sure, like the Bereans, that we search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things be so. You know, another example of this error of equaling our tradition with the Word of God would be Mormonism. And Mormonism, if you know, is, of course, they call themselves Latter-day Saints, but they base their beliefs, yes, upon the Bible, but that's not all. You realize they've got three other authoritative books and probably some other traditions that you add to it, that they take the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, plus Doctrines and Covenants, plus Pearl of Great Price. These are some man books. These are written by Joseph Smith and from others that, of course, have been the teachers of Mormonism. Those books are not the Word of God. And again, whenever we take the Word of Man tradition and we equal it with God, then God's word is the only thing to be exalted. Therefore, you know, the one thing I would even state is this. If we understand the difference between tradition and commandment, we need to make sure that we are always exalting the commands, always exalting the Word of God. You know, that's why, by the way, I identify myself as a fundamentalist. I said that several weeks ago, that I'm a fundamentalist. Why? Because it's exalting the book. It's exalting this word. The Bible even says in Isaiah 8 in verse number 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Folks, listen, let's always be a Bible-preaching church. Let's always be a Bible-believing church. The great strength of a church ought to be its connection to the word. If we connect to the word, we connect to Christ. And so we need to be careful about exalting traditions. Traditions not being the Word of God, not being the commandment of God. And so whenever we have a tradition that says, hey, I'm equal with, well, we need to tear that one down. But let me give you another point, and that is this, that a tradition is wrong whenever it teaches contrary to the Word of God. You know, back here in Matthew chapter 15, we've got that exact situation when we've got a tradition that actually nullifies, it voids, makes void a commandment of God. Notice that, by the way, here's the Pharisees and scribes. They're becoming apoplectic because the disciples are eating their bread but not washing their hands with something that was an added tradition. They had come up. Remember all of these different washings, the six different steps they had to do to have the water come on their hands, their fingers, point their fingers up, point their fingers down, let the water drip off, and then kind of rub with the palms. This is all traditional, and it was all based upon their ceremonial understanding. Now, the point is this, that when Jesus said, hey, listen, I'm not going to argue about the disciples breaking tradition, But notice by inference, he's suggesting they never break God's commands. You know, you can break a tradition without breaking God's command. You're still okay. And he says, but on the other hand, he says, notice that you, why do you break the commandments of God by your tradition? And then he gives the example. Now, I want to explain this. Notice in verse number 4, he gives the example, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, he's quoting, of course, from the Ten Commandments, and that fifth commandment, which is honor thy father and mother. Now, the spirit of that law basically meant that you honored your father and mother until they died, until they went to heaven. Which meant that when they got old, again in Bible days, the only means they had oftentimes for caring for the aged was not Social Security, it was not the government, but it was the family, it was children. And a child that would not honor their father and mother, notice he says, he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. You've really gotten against the spirit of the law when you have not taken care of your mom and dad in their older years. It was expected, and you even find, by the way, the Apostle Paul even picks this up in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, where he talks about that he that careth not for his own house is worse than an infidel. We need to make sure that we take care of mom and dad until the day that they die. Now, here's the deal. They got around this idea of honoring father and mother. How did they do it? Verse number 5, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Now, you've heard, by the way, especially we know that nobody likes to pay taxes. And sometimes, there's tax loopholes. And sometimes a person might claim a deduction or do a deduction in order to not pay the taxes. The same principle is found here. Now, here's the concocted logic that they used. And by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees actually taught how to do this. Well, what they did was this. Of course, it was understood that if you had your mom and dad, they were getting up in years, that you were expected to take care of them with your wealth, with your possessions. However, if you decided to dedicate what you had to the Lord, and you were to say, and the words are doran or korban, these are Hebrew words, which basically mean gift, or it means that which is a sacrifice, an offering. If you were to say those words, it's a gift, then if you just, and by the way, you didn't actually even have to transfer it to the temple. You just simply had to say it was dedicated to God. And by the way, if you were to then even add the words, I vowed a vow. You know what the Bible teaches about a vow? A vow is a serious thing. It's a promise to God. And Ecclesiastes says, if you vow a vow, defer not to pay it, for God has no pleasure in fools. So if somebody came along and they said, listen, oh, I got this aged mom and an aged dad, they're up in years and I know I'm supposed to take care of them, but you know what, the house and the savings account and the checking account and the IRA, the 401k, all of that which normally would be, you know, assets, I made a decision back in church, the preacher preached and the preacher said, listen, why don't you dedicate your stuff to the Lord? And I said, okay, I'm giving it to God. Now, again, they didn't actually have to transfer it. It was just simply a statement that on that occasion, the Pharisees said, well, listen, we're not going to get in the way of your giving to God. Again, they didn't actually transfer the money. They didn't transfer the house. They didn't transfer the property. They just simply said they did. They said, it is a gift. And that was sort of like their get out of jail free card. Now, you can imagine, by the way, why Jesus is so upset. He's so upset because this is exactly opposite of the spirit of the matter. It's against the spirit. See, they're not honoring their mom. They're not honoring their dad. They're trying to find a loophole. They're trying to find a way. And their clever language, their clever words, and the bad thing about it was the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones teaching them how to get out of honoring their father and mother. Now, by the way, let me just hasten and say, let's not be negligent in taking care of our families. Let's not be negligent in taking care of mom and taking care of dad. Let's not try and do something that is equally wrong. And though we may not say, well, listen, I don't have anything, it's all belonging to God, Listen, every one of us, we've got a responsibility until the day our parents die, until they are gone, until they're with the Lord, to make sure we do everything we can to honor them. You know, there's a great, great dearth of that today. And you and I need to be above the law in a sense here. We need to be above repute, disrepute. And so notice that here Jesus points out that you have literally turned the commandment upside down and you have nullified it with your tradition. Notice what he says in verse number 6 after pointing out what they had been doing. Jesus says this, in honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That's what sometimes tradition does. It nullifies the word of God. That's why we need to be strict followers of the word. You know, God said it, we should obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, one of the great reformers that I always looked to in this regard was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was that 14th century theologian. He was a man, first of all, he had a passion for the Word of God. In fact, in his day, when the common person didn't have a copy of the Word of God, let alone one in his own language, he translated and then copied, printed, and distributed his followers, even passed them out. And this was, of course, upsetting to the church of the day, the Catholic Church. And so they got very upset at John Wycliffe. They called his followers Lollards, basically a mocking term which means mutters. Now, John Wycliffe had a motto, a saying, which I have adopted. It's a saying that really describes how we ought to practice and what we ought to practice. Here's what John Wycliffe said. He said, the word of God speaks, therefore we must obey. So simple, so exalting of the word. You see, that phrase there, that statement describes the authority of this book. Folks, if God said it, that settles it. If God settled it, we ought not to debate it. If God said it, we ought not to try and find loopholes to get out of it. The scribes and Pharisees did. Now, how does this apply to the emergent church? Well, how it applies to the emergent church is, again, I think we need to be careful about some traditions. And yes, some traditions ought to go, but there are some traditions that ought to stay if you can find a connection to the Word of God. You see, you take, for instance, in the matter of weddings. Let's talk about weddings for a moment. You know, weddings, of course, we live in a day and age in which the culture, you know, of many things has been changing before our very eyes. And I'm not saying that all of the cultural changes are necessarily wrong. You know, I believe, by the way, one of the changes that I have seen in recent days is the weddings of today compared to some of the weddings of years gone by. Many of the couples of today, they want to just simply be different. They want to be individualistic. And I can see that. I can understand that. You know, back in our day, you know, it seemed like all of our wedding pictures were the same. You know, you just simply changed the faces of the bride and groom. The dresses were all the same. The music, the songs were all the same. You know, and one of the things they like to do today is they like to have some flavoring, some individualism. And there's nothing wrong with that. But wait a second. Let me ask you this question. When you think about traditions and, you know, there's music and there's, you know, oftentimes we have a challenge to the bride and groom. But one of the important things we have within a wedding is we have vows. We have vows. Now, by the way, I would submit to you that when you really want to look at it, you know, there's many things that we do traditionally that you can't find, by the way, a scheme and order necessarily in the Word of God. You know, but what about vows? You know, one of the things that I have seen sort of a change, and again, this comes out of an emergent church philosophy, is couples that want to change their vows. And I have no problem, by the way, in reworded vows. But stop and think again about the traditional vows, the vows that go something like this: I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband, depending upon which one. I take thee to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death do us part. Now, those are some traditional vows. Now, there's a move, it seems like in many cases, to change those words. Now, here's where we need to be careful. Suppose somebody comes and says, you know, I want to change the vows, and the vows go something like this. You know, I promise to love you even when you burn the toast. And I promise to love you on sunny days and rainy. And I promise to love you, and I promise to love, you know, your dog and your cat. And I promise, you know, to wipe away your tears with some Kleenex. And they say all sorts of very specific things, but very emotional. And my problem is this. My problem is, have we forgotten, though there are no specific vows in the Bible, one of the things the Bible teaches about marriage is that marriage is a covenant. It is always stated as a covenant. A covenant is a very serious thing. It is something that states a commitment. And by the way, the covenants in the Bible were based upon a blood covenant, a shedding of blood. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, and on, the covenants were all based upon the shedding of blood, a sacrifice that eventually here comes to represent Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Can I just simply say as a preacher here, one of the things I'm worried about is watering down the vows so that we forget about the covenant. And there's no covenanting, that there's no real commitment, that there's no real meaning in it, and it's something that is very easy to slide in and out of, and it doesn't describe a covenant. Aren't you glad, by the way, that Jesus promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? You know, that statement, by the way, about eternal security, a promise from Jesus himself, is the kind of wording, the kind of language that we ought to represent when we are getting married. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this. Is it wrong to change the words? No, it's not. But I think it's wrong to change the spirit. And the spirit of the words should represent a covenant. That is the Bible definition. The Bible defines marriage as a covenant between God. What God had joined together, let not man put asunder. That sounds pretty serious. That sounds pretty binding. That's my point. You know, marriage is a covenant. By the way, we have other things that we do in the wedding. For instance, what about the exchanging of rings? Did you know, again, now, is there anything in the Bible that says, you know, when a couple got married, did Adam and Eve exchange rings? No, I don't think they had rings back then. I don't think they had a jewelry store. I don't think they were mining the diamonds necessarily. Certainly, you know, a lot of the things that we do, they certainly are based on traditions. But what about the exchanging of rings? You know, by the way, again, I'm telling you, there is a culture that, again, is trying to replace some of the traditions of today. And by the way, they will establish their own traditions. Just mark my words that you oftentimes will just simply, you're not going to just simply get rid of all tradition, but all of a sudden the end thing is going to become established. That will become a tradition. But what about these rings? You know, it's interesting today that some are going and doing different things other than rings. Such as, I've heard, you know, in some cases, they're exchanging leis. That sounds Hawaiian. I've heard of others that they've exchanged piercings, and they'll come to a wedding, and they will agree that we're going to get our ears pierced together, our nose pierced together, and it's going to be, we're going to have an equal, you know, the exact same jewelry that's going to be from our piercing. I've heard of others that they've decided that in the middle of their wedding, they're going to get identical tattoos. Now, again, we're exchanging the rings, and I've heard of others that said, you know, forget about it, even all of that. We'll just simply exchange money. So that doesn't make sense to me either, because after all, what's mine is hers, and what's hers is hers anyways, right? And so it really doesn't matter at all. It kind of becomes hers. But the point is, what are we doing about these rings? Why are we getting rid of rings? Can I just say, though, I can't say in the Bible that there's anything specific that we must have rings. Rings are a very good symbol of some things that we want to emphasize. The choice metal, the never-ending circle, the gift that is very visible put upon the ring finger, the ring Finger, of course, is the symbol of the direction to the heart. It's the heart, the vein, going directly to the heart. There's some things in a ring that can be very meaningful if we understand the tradition can be based upon some very meaningful teachings. Listen, don't you want to commit to your spouse? Don't you want to have something meaningful? Don't you want to have something? Again, by the way, if we're just simply exchanging cash, then I'm not going to see that every single day on my finger. And again, the tattoos may be covered up. The lay is going to be set aside. The piercings, though they may be visible every single day, it doesn't carry the same significance as a ring. You see, I'm simply saying that why do we need to get rid of all traditions? Again, I'm just simply saying that sometimes, you know, these traditions, they may have a connection to a teaching. They may have a symbolism. And by the way, talking about the ring, you know, the Bible even speaks about when we get saved, that there is a symbol that is very prominent, and that symbol is based upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit that is given to us. You know, the only difference, by the way, between a ring, I've said this many times at a wedding, a ring is worn on the finger. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. But the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. You look that down. That word, it basically describes a pledge. It describes something that is a symbol, something that is good, because it's going to remind you that you've got something that there's more to come. And so even the ring even reminds us we've got a future ahead of us. I'm simply saying we don't have to get rid of all the traditions, do we? I think those that are connected to some strong teachings that help us, that are supportive. Now, again, if a tradition exalts equal with the Word of God, then that tradition has to go. When a tradition contradicts the Word of God, it needs to go. But when a tradition supports the Word of God, we ought to keep that. That's what I'm saying tonight. But let me give you another one. Because a tradition is wrong when it promotes outward piety instead of inward purity. You know, in the story here with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, you've got these folks that had a great appearance on the outside. The scribes, by the way, it's interesting how they were connected. They were always associated with the writing because they wrote, but those Pharisees, they wore. Now, the scribes, they interpreted, but the Pharisees, they imposed, and they imposed oftentimes. Remember, they dressed up in their phylacteries. They dressed up in their garments, and everybody knew because of the outward appearance. But what did Jesus say? He said, you may look clean on the outside, but he said, on the inside, you are like full of dead men's bones. You know, again, we need to understand when Jesus describes them as whited sepulchers, when he describes them as dirty on the inside, he said, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You know, sometimes, by the way, you can have a clean outside, but what is most important is the inside. But can I just simply say, there's nothing wrong with you having both. You know, the problem with the Pharisees was not the outside, the problem was the inside. You know, it's sort of like what I said this morning, that listen, you and I, we need to so live that the kids want to follow our example. I think sometimes, to be honest, I think sometimes we have only had an outward appearance. And sometimes even in our standards, we have maybe dressed a certain way. We've maybe had an outward appearance even as far as our church and some things that are correct, it seems like, on the outside. But on the inside, has it been right? That's why, again, we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And though you might say, well, listen, somebody dressed right, somebody talked right, but boy, they sure were wicked when they got out of church. Or boy, you know, once they, you know, got out of school, all of a sudden they turned ungodly. And that may be true. They may have looked right. And we all know about the Pharisaical attitude, those who are hypocrites. But just because of hypocrisy doesn't mean that we can't both have it right on the inside and on the outside. You know, again, one of the things that oftentimes gets debated is this thing of dress. And, you know, I'm here to tell you that that there is, by the way, standards taught in the Word of God. You realize the priests, by the way, they had a certain dress, a certain attire that they had to wear, and that was to symbolize, that was to reflect. Now, you can't honestly say that all the time the priests, they may have dressed right on the outside. They may have had the garments that were reflecting the purity of Christ. It didn't mean that they were even possessing them on the inside. But But listen, it doesn't mean that we need to just start getting rid of and just have no standards at all. Again, that's where the problem of the emergent church goes, is all of a sudden they start just simply throwing it all out and saying, listen, we'll have no standards. And when you do so, you're going to have anarchy. And you're not going to be teaching. You're not going to be having anything to live by, to guide. Listen, every one of us, we need, have you ever driven down a road that had no signs? No, you don't do that. You drive down a road, and oftentimes there's a sign, you know, 1 mile ahead, this exit, 1 mile ahead, you can get off and get gas, 1 mile ahead, you can stop and stay at a hotel, 1 mile ahead, you know, there may be some restaurant you can eat at. We've got signs that point us and signs that help us to know where we're at. There's nothing wrong with having standards. Let's just make sure we understand the standards are there to help us to have a matching outside that matches a pure inside. But then number four, notice this. We not only have this tradition is wrong when it has this outward rather than inward purity, but notice number four, a tradition is wrong when it does not lead us into a closer relationship with Christ. You know, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. You always have to have a destination for a tradition. That's the problem with many traditions. You cannot see them pointing to Christ, becoming like Christ. Christ, the Bible says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's sort of like detached leaves. Detached leaves on a tree are dead. And if you can't explain, I have this tradition so that I can be more godly, so that I can live for Christ, then you've got a problem. Again, if it doesn't lead us into a closer relationship with Christ, then that tradition needs to either have that reinforcement. We need to understand. And by the way, again, this behooves us, those of us that are adults, moms and dads especially, that we need to teach our children the reason why we do what we do. If you're just simply saying, well, do, but you don't explain why, then you're part of the problem. See, eventually here, they're going to say, I don't understand why. But again, Christ is the end of the law. You know, the Bible says that we ought to have a purpose for Christ, glorifying him in everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I used to hear a preacher quote Dr. Lee Robertson, it takes three to thrive. Three to thrive, three to thrive. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, just don't miss, don't miss, don't miss. You know, you need to be in church, and boy, there's something about being in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, I will tell you that one of the things you oftentimes see in the emergent church is a getting away of the and so much the more. They try to lessen the number of services. They try and shorten the services they have. Good grief, in some cases, they try and avoid actually getting together. And I want to show you a picture of a church. This is actually a church that is called the Drive-In Church. Now, that's the name of the church. And I'm not going to tell you where this is at, but obviously they've got some water there, so you can kind of figure out it's in a nice location. But you can go to this place, and you can park your car. You can go inside. There's a building where you can meet an usher that will give you a bulletin, you can get a cup of coffee, a donut, and then head back out to your car. Because with the bulletin and the donut and the coffee in hand, you can sit in your car. And you can either tune the service on the radio, just hear it audio, or you can pull it up on your phone or tablet. They have Wi-Fi, and everybody out there, it kind of reminds me of the old, you know, the drive-in theaters where you would go and you would watch a drive-in movie, and they sort of have that in a sense, but everything is now with their individual devices, but it's called a drive-in church. Now, you say, well, Pastor Clear, what's wrong with that? Well, let me ask you, does that necessarily fulfill everything that is necessary to bring us into a closer relationship with Christ? I would submit to you, no. You know, one of the important things of church, it's not just hearing the word. It's also hearing the word with others. It's hearing the word. The basic concept of a church is an assembly. And I don't happen to think. There's some things that you and I get, and we only get when we interact with each other, that we interact. You know, what a blessing, by the way, you know, to have our ushers that greet us and to have some of those familiar faces that, you know, you see and you can say hi to. I haven't seen you since last week, and so good to see. How's your week been? And that fellowship. And even like what we want to do next Sunday night is, you know, have this time of singspiration. Yes, I'll have a message, but it's so important that we not neglect the fellowship, that we not neglect the interaction. You know, can I remind you, by the way, that Jesus didn't conduct his 3 years of ministry with invisible disciples. They were present with him. They lived with him. You know, when the Bible says, and so much the more, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. It doesn't say not forsaking going to church. There's a reason why we assemble. You know, you and I, we are not to be alone in this battle. We are not to be alone in this journey. And again, I happen to believe, you know, sometimes, by the way, it just so happens that we, some things negate. Sometimes somebody's sick. Sometimes somebody's out of town. I'm, by the way, very thankful for the fact that we have a ministry, a media ministry that live streams the service. We've got folks here tonight that could not be here, wish they could be here, but they are hearing the Word of God. But you know, it'd be even better if somebody not only hear it, but they come and they be able to interact and they be able to see. And again, some things that you only get when you're in person. By the way, again, I don't think it's, you know, in every case here, it's not wrong. You know, sometimes they're out of necessity. I know, by the way, I was talking to one preacher, and he was telling me, you know, living in another state, that one of the things they sometimes have to do in their territory where they live, when they get a really bad blizzard, they do not get the roads plowed for some time. He says, out of necessity, our folks kind of are trained to this. He said, we have to do this occasionally, but once in a while, when we get a really bad blizzard, we do the best we can. He said, and we have a Facebook church service. And so he gets on Facebook and he gets in front of, you know, his computer, and he has the camera on him and the audio, and he does the best he can. He says, folks out there, I'm preaching here, and he does it on, you know, FaceTime, and everybody kind of turns on and gets on Facebook, and that's the best they can do because they can't make it. But listen, there's nothing stopping us tonight. And aren't you glad you came to church? And aren't you glad you got a church where you can not only hear, but you can also fellowship? And so, and by the way, it does my heart good when I see folks that don't make a beeline for the car right after the service. But boy, they make a beeline for somebody that they can fellowship with, somebody that they can talk to, and somebody that they can maybe even, you know, after a service, maybe even go out for a bite to eat or, you know, things like that. That does my heart good. You see, the Bible says about that early church that they broke bread daily and they had all things in common. I guarantee you that they were glad that they were able to be together. And again, I'm simply saying, why do this thing of just simply driving in? See what I'm saying about this emergent church? Again, I'm saying there are sometimes some traditions that certainly may not be correct and some things that may need to change. But there are also some things, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So this thing of traditions tonight, let's make sure that we are rooted in Christ. Everything we do, we need to do with a purpose, being rooted in Christ so that we can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray you'd speak to our hearts tonight. As Lord, this has been so heavy on my heart to just even realize that we're